good song service. Good Savior, grace of God. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that you're saved. Oh, Jesus did say, without me, you can do nothing. Amen. Boy, oh boy. He didn't say you wouldn't try to do anything. He just said you wouldn't accomplish anything. Ooh, man, think about that one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's one of those books in the Bible that sometimes are hard to say, right? Thessalonians and Thessalonica. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That doesn't mean try all things. Okay? That's not what that means. Amen. Verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. If that meant try all things, then God wouldn't have put verse 20. I think God put verse 22 in there when he realized, they're going to think, go try everything. Wait, let me make sure I'm clear. It doesn't mean to try everything. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. But when you got saved, dearly beloved, amen, you're wholly sanctified. Sanctified completely. And I pray God for your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sanctification part's there, but the blameless part, amen, that's a daily process. What you're looking at in verse 23 is two sections or two areas of sanctification. There's immediate, instant sanctification when you got saved. And then there's progressive sanctification as you grow in grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your life becomes more and more blameless, amen, before God and man. I'm not preaching on that, but sanctification is twofold. I do want to draw your attention back to verse 17, however. The Bible says three little words. Pray without ceasing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight we thank you for sweet song service. Sweet Spirit, Lord, a blessing it is to be back in church. Oh, Lord, please protect this church and churches like this from the people in power that desire to close these doors and put a bit in the mouth of this preacher. We pray for your Holy Spirit to protect this church, to protect our liberties in this country. Lord, we know we don't deserve it, and we know there are many other countries that don't have this liberty. But Father, while we have it, we want to thank you for it, and we want to ask you, please, to preserve it for us. Help us tonight. Use your word, your spirit, in every heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We believe, and it's been confirmed through different study and scholarship, really, that this is the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, this is the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. It was written from Corinth on Paul's second missionary journey. It was written shortly after Paul had departed from Thessalonica due to the persecution from the Jews in that region. He had left Thessalonica and gone to Berea, but the Jews from Thessalonica, which is just another, Thessalonians live in Thessalonica, just like Dentonians live in Denton, okay? So that's all that means, Thessalonians, Thessalonica. But anyway, he had gone to Berea after leaving Thessalonica, And then when he got to Berea, the Jews in Thessalonica caught wind of the fact that Paul was in Berea now, which was just a few miles down the road, and they literally came over to Berea to stir the people up against Paul. This city, Thessalonica, these Jews in this city were zealous, but for the wrong reasons. So Paul was sent away from Berea, and he went by sea down to Athens, Greece. In other words, too far away for these angry Thessalonian Jews to follow him this time. And then while he was in Athens, Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And you remember he began disputing with them all over the city about their idolatry. And then they wanted to know more about what this babbler saith. And so they called him to the Areopagus, or the Bema Seat, what we know the Bible calls Mars Hill, where he preached to the men of Athens about the unknown God. And he told them that now God commands all men everywhere to repent. It was from there, from Athens, that Paul traveled and went over to Corinth. And we believe that there in Corinth, he wrote this first epistle during this time of on his missionary journey. Now, the prevailing theme of this epistle is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, one of these days I'm going to preach to you a message that God has got burning in my heart on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been studying it so much, but I'm not preaching on that right now, but this entire epistle is the main prevailing theme throughout this book here. This letter, is the book of 1 Thessalonians, is the second coming of Jesus. Paul was writing to confirm their faith in this doctrine. He was writing to confirm their faith. He had already taught them about this doctrine while he was there, and he was writing to confirm their faith, to help them remember and stay true to what he had already taught them about the second coming. He wrote to exhort them to not believe those who had written them and attempted to teach them false doctrine. There were literally other people writing this church and saying that they were of Paul, and telling these people different doctrine. Today we have YouTube doing that. Today we have the internet preachers doing those kind of things, but it's nothing new. Back in the day of Thessalonians, they didn't have the technology, but they still had the evil heart. They were writing letters to this church, to these new believers in Christ, and trying to tell them that the second coming had already happened. So Paul was writing to exhort them to not believe those who had written them and were attempting to teach them this false doctrine. You understand something, church? It's not part of my message tonight, but if we as believers don't have the second coming of Christ as our blessed hope, it changes everything. It changes everything. Now, it doesn't change our salvation. It doesn't change that. I'm not saying that. It doesn't change our security, but it changes everything in this Bible. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere in this Bible. There is more prophecy in the Old Testament about the second coming, far more than there is about the first coming.
That's right.
Paul was writing to comfort them, exhort them, confirm their faith, and concerning those number who they had a number of people who had fallen asleep, they were suffering persecution from those Jews. Paul had been delivered and went down to Berea, and I mean to Athens and over to Corinth, but these dear church members were still there. And they were suffering great persecution and affliction for the cause of Christ, and they were being killed. They were dying. And then they had charlatans, you know, false teachers trying to persuade them that you're never going to see them again. The resurrection, that's already happened. So he's comforting these people, trying to help them understand they would see them again, and the resurrection had not taken place yet. And in chapter 5, the apostle, where we begin reading tonight, the apostle is now instructing the church on how they should conduct themselves in light of the second coming. He's telling them, look, the second coming has not happened yet. And one of these days I might preach through this book. It's on my heart. But anyway, God hasn't given me liberty yet. But he's telling them, look, It hasn't happened yet. Don't believe what you've heard. The Lord himself shall descend with from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and all those things at the end of chapter 4. Let's read it, amen. It's too good. Let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, you're going to see them again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That is still future tense, okay? Shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So what he's telling them is, look, you have lost loved ones and friends to persecution and even martyrdom, but don't worry, amen, those same people shall rise again. And you shall see. Then, in verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So there's going to be a great reunion in the sky, amen, with everyone that's died and gone on before us in Christ Jesus. And then we're going to meet, of course, the Lord in the air. That will be the highlight of it. We really won't be too incredibly concerned about who else is there. I mean, how long are we going to be thrilled to just finally see Jesus? I don't know. That may go on for 10 or 12 million years. I don't know. And then maybe I'll look around and say, oh, wait, there's other people here. He really is that glorious, folks. He really is. And then he says, so shall we, who? Well, everyone that's died and everyone that's alive, we shall ever be with the Lord. So he's encouraging them. He's comforted them. He's exhorting them. Don't believe the lies that you're hearing about the second coming. And by the way, there are still people today, many people, many false teachers who are trying to tell you that the second coming has already happened, Jesus Christ has already come, or it's not a literal bodily resurrection, it's a spiritual thing. And I mean, everybody, there's still a lot of attacks, believe it or not, on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, dearly beloved, we know from the Bible that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. And do not let anyone ever persuade you to believe anything otherwise. So then, however, now in chapter 5, he begins to instruct the church how they should live in light of the second coming. He begins a list of short, direct statements that were meant to instruct them in living their lives with the day of the Lord at hand. On the horizon, we use the word imminent. The word imminent just means it could happen at any second. The word imminent means nothing else has to happen before this happens. There's no other prophecies that have to be fulfilled. There's no other red moons and blue skies and purple mountains and nothing. There's nothing. Don't listen to everybody else. There's nothing else that has to happen before Jesus comes again. So he's telling them, then, with that in mind, with Jesus coming again, any day, any minute, at any time, soon and very soon, these scriptures here help us to remember and to continue to focus on how we need to live in light of the fact that he's coming any minute. These scriptures were physically written many years ago. But you remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Right. 1,000 years is a day. Amen. So if the time, the Apostle Paul, look at the way he words it in chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, we which are alive and remain. He was expecting it in his life. Yeah. So if he was expecting it in his life, think how much sooner it is today. Wow. All I'm trying to get you to see is, instead of looking at it and saying, well, man, look, it never happened. You've got to change your understanding and your thinking process here. The truth is that it's closer today than it's ever been. And with every new sunrise, it's closer. With every new change of a day on the calendar, it's closer than it ever has been before. Amen. Look at me now. Look with me here at just some of these bullet points that Paul writes to this church that still apply to us today. Look in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, verse 5, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. He tells them to not walk in the darkness of false doctrine. False doctrine leaves you in darkness. F- false doctrine, it just destroys your life. It leaves you in utter darkness. He says, walk in the light. You're children of light. You're children of the day. Walk in the light of the understanding, the will of the Lord. He's coming again. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So he says, he's reminding them again, you are not of the night like you used to be. You are not of the false doctrine of darkness, but you're not also of the children of darkness that sin and live their lascivious lifestyles in the night. We are of the day. We are to watch. We are to be sober. Why? Because we're waiting for our Lord from heaven. Verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. What's that word say? Together.
Right.
Together.
Right.
This world would love nothing more than to destroy the togetherness of God's people.
Right.
I'm telling you, there's an all-out attack on this right now in our country. This virus is, I believe, again, I'm not going to get off in all of that, but I'm simply saying to you, that's, if you remember, this virus at first caused everybody to stop coming together. And the comfort that people need was lost because they were no longer coming together. Because look in verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In other words, you're already doing that. Don't stop.
Don't stop.
Get together, comfort and edify, comfort and edify. Boy, how many times have you felt a little bit down in your spirit, a little bit down in your courage or your strength, but you came to church and you were comforted and you were edified and you left here with a new zeal, a new strength, a new spirit, a new courage, a new boldness. Why? Because it's what God says to do. And it still works, folks. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So he said, in these last days, you need to know and esteem very highly in love those which are over you in the Lord, even when they admonish you. Even when they admonish you. And it says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. The preacher only works on Sundays and Wednesdays. I'm just playing with you folks. But honestly, there's you understand then, if the Lord has put these things in the Bible, giving us instruction how we ought to live, don't you think, and of course you do, and understand then, that these are the things that are going to be under attack at all times. The disregard, the disrespect, the irreverence toward authority. But this is not just authority. This is someone in authority in the Lord. Verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Warning the unruly. Hey, man, you know, going back to our Sunday school lessons on judging and discerning, hey, man, if there's an unruly person, that's a soul winner right there. You're warning the unruly. You're warning them about their unruly behavior, their lost condition. You're warning them. We call it soul winning, but you can just as well call it soul warning, amen? Because that's what you're doing. You're warning them about their souls and their unruly behavior and condemning them in sin. And then comfort the feeble-minded. In other words, you need the people that aren't exactly, you know, like maybe their cheese has slid a little bit off their sandwich. Maybe their elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. Maybe there's something wrong with them and they're not exactly the sharpest tack in the box. We are supposed to comfort them. We are not supposed to mock them. We are not supposed to make them feel, belittle them and make them feel less important. We are supposed to comfort them. We're supposed to be a compassionate people. Amen. I believe, dearly beloved, I this is not the message, but I believe if we, as we read through this and think about what this is saying, that we are going to be held directly accountable for these very specific things. Warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Support them. This is someone who's mentally stable, but they're just weak. It may be physically weak. It may be financially weak. It may be, who knows, any kind of weakness. Support them. Help them, especially those of your number. Be patient with all men. All men. Each other. Never, verse 15, never see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow that which is good both among yourselves. Never repay evil with evil. Never seek revenge, dearly beloved. It's never our job. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay. Boy. Verse 16 is simple. It says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Never stop rejoicing. Never stop rejoicing. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. Never stop rejoicing because one day the Lord himself shall descend from heaven into the clouds. Never stop rejoicing because no matter what happens, amen, it's temporary. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, giving thanks for everything in everything, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. I preached that verse to y'all before years ago, but maybe you remember, maybe you don't. But many people say, well, you give thanks in everything because it's the will of God for you to give thanks. Well, that's true, but also I want you to see, remember, if those of you who didn't hear me preach this message, is that maybe the will of God in that verse is not just the giving thanks, but the will of God is whatever's going on in your life that would cause you to have to remember to give thanks. Because you don't have to remember to give thanks when you get a nice big fat paycheck. You don't have to remember to give thanks when your table's spread with everything you could possibly imagine. You don't have to remember to give thanks when you're having everything go perfectly well and you are on top of the world. But when things happen and turn your world upside down is when you have to remember, I'm supposed to give thanks in everything. Why? Because whatever's happening to you is the will of God. Then he says in verse 19, quench not the spirit. And then he says in verse 20, despise not prophesying. That's preaching. That goes back to those that are labor over you and admonish you and preach the word of God to you. He says in verse 19 to 20, go together. I believe he's saying, quench not the spirit during the time of prophesying. Quench not the spirit when there's a pastor or a preacher or one who's laboring over you, working and admonishing and feeding and warning you and comforting you, whatever the case may be. When there's one laboring and doing the work of God for you, over you, then you need to be careful not to quench the spirit in that church service. Because how would I quench the spirit? By despising the prophesying. What's despising mean? It doesn't mean hate. It means you just don't esteem it worthwhile. Amen. I've got to move on. I'm not preaching all this. I just think all these things, Paul says, it's just like boom, 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 like a machine gun. Verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Again, righteous judgment. Before you go try it, prove it with the word of God. Make sure it's godly, it's God's will, it's right, it's true, with the filter of the word of God before you go hold fast to it. Everything that everybody else says is not necessarily good. Prove it with the word of God. Prove it with the word of God. Don't just go try it. Well, let's go stick my toes in the water, see how it feels. No, no, no. Prove it with the word of God. And then he says, verse 21, of course, verse 21, hold fast that which is good. Hold on to it. If you know it, if the word of God approves of it, then amen, go for it. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Abstain from all appearance of evil. There's going to be a whole lot of people ashamed when Jesus comes again. Remember what we're talking about. These are all bullet points and instructions, directions, and you and me for our living in light of Jesus coming again. Abstain from all appearance of evil. It's not just so people won't see you doing it. It's because Jesus Christ might come right then when you're doing it. Now, I can tell you right now, all of those will preach. And all of those things are convicting. Yeah. All of those things, we all fall short on any given day. I mean, amen? I'll say it. I think so anyway, in my own life. But I mean, verse 22 is a pretty high standard. Abstain from all appearance. Wow, that's a pretty high, you don't get a whole lot higher standard than that. He didn't say tolerate it. He said abstain from even the appearance of it.
Amen.
That's what God said. And so in the middle of all of these instructions that really lay us all out and just, we're all beat down and we're all wounded right now just listening to these instructions, we need to get to the altar now. But in the middle of all that, he says three little words. Pray without ceasing. Although this verse is nestled right here in the middle of all these other verses, I firmly believe there's more to this verse than the others. I believe the two words, without ceasing, take this verse to another level. In other words, while I'm doing all of these other things, while I'm learning and growing and by the grace of God trying to live my life according to these other scriptures and instructions, I've got to remember that I must pray without ceasing. While I'm doing these other things, I need to be praying. In the midst of implementing all of these other things into my life, which, by the way, the list of things I just read to you would take us a long time, would pretty much, it does, fills up a whole life of striving by the grace of God to keep these things in order, in line, and keep myself right with all of these instructions. I mean, this is a lifelong endeavor right here, just as a few verses I just read. But in the midst of all that, I need to pray without ceasing. With these three words right in the middle of this list, I believe we can safely deduce that prayer is the impetus behind all of these other things. Prayer is the force that moves me on to do these other things. Prayer is the force that keeps me focused on the importance of these things and, again, the light of Jesus Christ coming again for me. Now, at first glance, I'll admit to you, it seems nearly impossible to. I remember when I was a little boy and I first read this verse or heard this verse. At home, in my study library, I've got a hardback New Testament, and it's a English Spanish New Testament because I grew up in Paraguay on the mission field. And I've still got the hardback. It has a blue cover on it, a blue binding. I think it might have been a Gideon Bible back in those days, but it was still King James. And it's an English Spanish old New Testament that I still have today that I used when I was 12 years old in Paraguay. And this verse in there is marked because this verse is. It was something that just stood out to me even as a little boy. But here's what I remember about this verse. How is that possible?
Right.
Think about a little 10 or 12 year old boy. To me, praying is something I did, you know, it's like this. So how am I going to, without ceasing, go around through life like this?
Right.
With my eyes closed.
Right.
With my head bowed. Praying to me was something as a little boy I did, you know, in the mornings. I was taught, I was raised, you know, spend time with God in the mornings, and I would kneel by my bed and read my Bible and pray, and I think, Lord, I can't stay here all day. How am I going to do this without ceasing? Are y'all with me tonight? Nobody else ever thought this, huh? How am I going to never stop praying? I can't live like, Lord, how am I going to eat? I mean, come on, I'm just a little boy, right? And to me, praying was something I did with my eyes closed several times a day, but I couldn't do it all day, every day. I didn't know how this was possible. I mean, there's other verses that even reiterate this truth. In Luke 18, verse 1, the Bible says, Jesus said, men ought always to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer. I never understood it as a boy, and I can't guarantee I understand it as a man, but I can say one thing with total confidence. In these last days, prayer should be a bigger part of our lives.
Amen.
Prayer should be a bigger part of all of our lives. In these last days, as I mentioned earlier, we're getting closer and closer to Jesus coming again. And in these days, as Jesus is promised to come, we aren't praying enough. We aren't praying enough. We need to pray more. Again, this does not mean that you become a monk. This does not mean you join a monastery and you do nothing but pray. Now, that's what some people have taken this to. That is not possible, because you must compare Scripture with Scripture. You must take the whole counsel of God and understand it all works together. The Bible does not just give us one verse and tell you to go hide in the cave and never stop praying. That's not what this means. But I will say this, we as God's people don't pray enough. Me. We are to watch. We read those verses. We are to be sober. We need to pray, take prayer more seriously. It needs to be more important to us. God says we ought to do it without ceasing. God says it ought to be a part of every day, every step, every decision, every relationship. Everything ought to revolve around a prayer life.
Amen.
It needs to be more important to us. This evening, I'm just introducing this topic. We're going to preach on prayer for the next several weeks. I'm going to try, by the grace of God, to preach on the priority of prayer, peace through prayer, the practice of prayer, the power in prayer, and the presentation in prayer. But tonight, I'm just going to close with a few thoughts, and I'm just introducing the topic here tonight. But just a few general statements about prayer in the light of Jesus' second coming. Number one, prayer without ceasing is prescribed by God. It's prescribed. And in this day of pharmaceutical overload, I believe we can all understand what a prescription is. Amen. When a medication is prescribed, it's established by a certified medical professional that it is going to help your condition. Now, I know this, that whole industry has been corrupted and it's out of control. But just think about in its simplest form, in its innocent form when it first began, a medication prescribed by a medical professional, it was to help improve your condition. So when prescribed to you, this medication is designated to perform a specific function in your body that will improve your condition. God's prescription for us is pray without ceasing. This is God's prescription for His children in these last days. It's specifically given to us. This is not written to a lost person. This is written to a local assembly of a congregation of believers who were preparing themselves for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is specifically given to us. A prescription is not written to all the world. A prescription is written to one person, amen, one body.
Yeah, that's good.
This is specifically given to us, the body of Christ. If we aren't praying, dearly beloved, who is? Oh, wait a minute. Everybody talks about prayer, and they have prayer meetings, and they have prayer this and prayer that. But dearly beloved, without Christ, you don't even have access to God. This is specifically given to you and me. And number two, this is specifically given for us. Not just to us, for us. Remember, a prescription is given to help improve our condition.
Right.
A prescription given to you for an illness does not help your neighbor.
Right.
It is specifically given to you for you.
Right.
This prescription will help this body. I don't know exactly. Again, I'm praying and I'm asking God to give me further understanding. And as we go through this, I promise you, He will, because He's faithful. And amen. But listen, I can't explain it all, but I know one thing, that we as a body of believers need to pray more, and that will improve our body's condition. Personally? Absolutely. Collectively, corporately, as a church? Absolutely. Prayer is not something that you relegate to Sunday nights at 5:30. Or prayer meetings on the calendar. I don't know everything about this verse just yet, and I never will, but I know without ceasing doesn't mean a couple hours a week. It's specifically given to us. It's specifically given for us. It's specifically given by God. I mean, think about that. You go to a doctor sometimes and you find a quack. I don't even know where they're quacks. They're terrible. All they're trying to do is get a paycheck. All they want to do is give you some more medicine, give you another prescription, give you another prescription. Why? Because they're going to get more money from that. But this comes from God. This prescription comes from the great physician, hallelujah. The great physician who knows exactly what's going on in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our families, in every area of our life. He knows. He's very familiar. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So He knows exactly what the prescription is, and He's given it to us in three little words. Pray without ceasing. It's given by God. Boy, what ails you, dear child of God? Pray. What ails you tonight? Pray. The prescription is written right here in front of you. The prescription is forever settled in heaven. The prescription is inspired and preserved and even signed by the great physician himself. By the way, he's not one of those doctors that you can't understand his signature either. It's very clear who wrote this book. Prayer without ceasing is prescribed by God. Quickly, number two, prayer without ceasing is personified by godly saints. Prayer without ceasing is personified in the life of the man that God used to write this epistle. Remember, I said this was his first epistle. This was on his heart. Remember what he'd just been through. Remember I told you he had been severely persecuted in Thessalonica. Yeah. And he knew that these loved ones of his that he had won to Christ, this church that he had started, were facing great persecution. And on his heart in this epistle, three little words. Now, he didn't elaborate. I think we realize this is his first epistle, because in his later epistles, man, he elaborated. He's a young preacher at this point. Samuel preaches for 25. I mean, did y'all notice? The recording of the entire service on Wednesday night wasn't even an hour. That's not bad. Y'all can say amen there. I'm not saying anything wrong. But, I mean, a church service of ours, when I'm preaching, it never is under an hour. But when I was his age, my messages were short. But, folks, when it comes from God, it's still God. And even though he didn't preach as long as I normally do, it was still God's word. And it still did a good work in my heart. So the Apostle Paul here, even though he's not elaborating on this right here in this first epistle, he's just writing, though, what God put on his heart. And can I say something to you? This was his heart for the rest of his life. Turn to some scriptures with me. Look with me now in Romans. I just want to show you a few examples. Romans chapter 1. Look in verse 9. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For God is my witness. Boy, when you start off a sentence like that, he's really trying to make a point. God knows that what I'm about to tell you is true. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Notice, without ceasing. There it is. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness. Wow. Folks, this was written much later than 1 Thessalonians. Okay, but I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul, that was his heart in that first epistle, and it never changed. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Just a few examples. Get your fingers going through your Bible, amen. I'd like to hear those pages rustling. Pages, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God, look at that, always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Always. That's without ceasing. Thanking God always. Ephesians chapter 1 now. Let's look at just a few examples here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 15 says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, notice verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, ceasing not, without ceasing. That's an amazing, over and over again. Colossians, look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying, look, always, always, without ceasing, for you. And then in the very epistle that we just started, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Prayer defined the Apostle Paul. Prayer defined his life, his spirit, his heart. And when he wrote that first epistle to those first Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, although he did not build on that, although he did not expound on that, you can see it all through the rest of his epistles that was indeed his heart. Prayer also defined other saints of God down through the ages. George Whitefield, the English evangelist, prayed, oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul. Henry Martin, missionary to India, kneeling on the coral strands of India, cried out, hear, O God, let me burn out for thee. David Brainerd, missionary to the North American natives, said, Lord, to thee I dedicate myself. O accept of me and let me be thine forever. Lord, I desire nothing else, I desire nothing more. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, said, use me then, my Savior, for whatever purpose and in whatever way thou mayest require. Here is my poor heart, an empty vessel. Fill it with thy grace. Amen. Mrs. Comstock, a missionary to India, when she sent her children home from India, she said, Lord Jesus, I do this for thee. John Hunt, a missionary to the Fiji Islands, prayed upon his deathbed. He said, Lord, save Fiji. Save Fiji. Save these people, O Lord. Have mercy upon Fiji. Save Fiji. John Hyde, another missionary to India, prayed, Father, give me these souls or I die. And he did. He never even reached 30. Prayer without ceasing is prescribed by God. Prayer without ceasing is personified by many godly saints. So therefore, dearly beloved, as I close tonight, prayer without ceasing is certainly possible for us. As I mentioned earlier, I never understood this verse. How could this be possible to pray without ceasing? I don't have all the answers tonight. As I said, I'm just going to introduce this topic and kind of leave you with an appetite to study and learn more. But I know one thing. If God says to pray without ceasing, then it is possible. We cannot excuse ourselves. We cannot find a way around this verse, even though it's just three little words nestled in a list of many different instructions. But we cannot elude this. We cannot avoid this.
Amen.
We cannot say, I can't do that. It's possible for you and me to pray without ceasing. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to dissect this verse. We're going to dissect this doctrine and this principle of prayer. We're going to study. We're going to seek wisdom from our God, because I can certainly say with all my heart and honesty that's in me that I need and I want to pray more. Not just to say I'm praying, but because obviously there's something to this praying without ceasing that we all need to get a hold of. It's not something we can take lightly. It's not something we can overlook. We study. We're going to study this doctrine. We're going to find out how this can be accomplished. We're going to start next week with some further instructions, and I believe I'll preach on the priority of prayer as the Lord leads. Pray without ceasing. It's prayer that encompasses our entire lives. It's our entire, everything we do is bathed in prayer. It's surrounded by prayer. It's besieged by prayer. It's full of a spirit of prayer. There's a spirit that goes along with a person that prays without ceasing. What is this praying without ceasing? How can I accomplish this? All I tell you is I need to pray more. I need to pray more effectually. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God help us. Dr. John Wilbur Chapman was an American evangelist in the late 19th century. He wrote a letter to a friend with the following. He said, I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our meetings in England, the audiences were extremely small. I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray God's blessings on our work. He was known only to me as Praying Hyde. Almost instantly, the tide turned. The place was packed now. At my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as their Savior. As we were leaving that meeting, I said, Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me. He came to my room. We went inside. He turned the key in the door, and he dropped to his knees. Not a single syllable came from his mouth for 5 minutes. I could hear my heart thumping. I could hear his heart beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then, with an upturned face and tears running down his face, he said, Oh God. Then for 5 minutes more, he was still again. Then, when he knew he was talking with God, there came from the depths of his heart such petitions for me as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees, and I knew what real prayer was. I had believed that prayer was mighty, but now I knew it as I never knew it before. Praying Hyde, John Hyde, that missionary to India. He had an old wooden floor by his bed, and he literally had ruts in the floor, ruts in the wooden floor where his knees knelt by his bed in prayer. He died of a heart that was literally twisted in his chest and ended up bursting. Pleading, begging God for the souls of India. They say, Preacher, I can't do that. Okay, I'll grant you that. We can't do that. But I'll guarantee you, every one of us can do more when it comes to this thing of praying without ceasing. Our Heavenly Father, that's